If you want to take out your Bibles and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This morning, as we talk about marriage and divorce, I'll tell you there's one thing that comes quickly to my mind. I remember one time having a couple come in from out of town, and they were really unsure about whether their marriage was right in the eyes of God. And they had finally, after 20 years, had enough courage to want to come to God's Word. And if they found out that their marriage was not going to be honored by God, that what they had done was wrong, then they would be convicted and make the move for their soul's sake. At the same time, if they came to Scripture and they saw that what they had done was pleasing to God, there would be a great burden relieved off their shoulders. I am mindful that what we're about to look at is very sensitive to us. I want to encourage you this morning, as every time that we teach, we're going to try to accurately hold to God's Word to let truth stand out. But be mindful. Please do not assume, "Oh, Carrie said this, so this must be what he means." Please do not do that. I want you to understand here at Corinth, there were three major false pagan gods that were in Corinth. One of them was the god Artemis, a fertility god and a god of bearing children. There was another god by the name of Aphrodite, the god of love. There was another god, the god of Poseidon, or maybe you think of him as Neptune. He was the god of the sea. If you can imagine having a bunch of people out at sea, they come safely to shore, they offer up an offering to Neptune for the safe travel in their own minds to the pagans, and then they go over to the temple to Artemis. That temple was known for having literally 1,000 prostitutes. Corinth was at the height of pagan worship. And all of a sudden, here's God's people sitting in the middle of this setting. And if that's all they knew, they didn't know how to keep their bodies holy to God. I want you to notice here, as chapter 7 opens up, look at verse 1. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And he's not talking about touch in the sense of to give a hug, to shake a hand. This is about in an intimate way. They had come to thinking and even apparently asking the question, here they are in the midst of this town, and Paul just told them to flee immorality, sexual immorality. And they said, well, maybe it's good that we don't do that at all. And so they asked the question, or they asked a question. He says, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? And then I want you to see verse 2. And this is really the heading for the whole chapter. "But because of immoralities," sexual immoralities, "each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband." Because of immorality. If it was God's will that everyone should remain single, well, then you know what would happen. We would die out pretty fast. But understand here, there is always going to be a holy way for intimacy. No matter what the situation is, there is always a way to honor God. No matter what the situation may be, whether someone who is unmarried or widowed, whether someone who has gone through and two believers who are married, or maybe even a believer married to an unbeliever. And so, here's the mindset. But because of immoralities, it says, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. They're made for each other. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So often we read through passages, especially in Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3, about that the woman is to be subject to the husband. This is the section of marriage where man and woman, husband and wife, do not have superiority over the other. Man not over the woman, woman not over the man. He says the man is not completely under control of his own body. He has to take care of his wife. The wife the same way toward the husband. He cannot say, hey, I have rule here. No, you don't. Not in this area of life. Not in this area of your marriage. Then, to notice as it takes a step forward, some of them must have been thinking, maybe this intimacy thing is not going to be what's holy. And look at the reaction they must have had, verse 5. Stop depriving one another. He leaves you with this understanding. Someone within the marriage was stepping back and saying, no. Paul says, stop depriving one another. It is not you who controls this. Your wife has authority over you, the husband. The husband has authority over the wife here too. Then, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He says, now, stop depriving one another. Don't be independent one from the other. But if you want to agree to do that for a time, to devote yourselves to prayer, that is fine. But remember, you have to be mindful of your mate. He says, because of the lack of self-control, do you know who will try and come in on your marriage? He says, Satan will send someone to draw you away. Because the desires are there, but they're there to be controlled. They're not there to run the show. And understand, he says, you can agree together to stop for a while if you want to devote yourselves to prayer, but only for a time. Because if you don't have self-control, you'll destroy your own marriage. Then, verse 6, but this I say by way of concession and not of command. He says, you don't have to, but you can. You can stop for a time. You can, but you don't have to. It's not a command. It's an allowance. Verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, and one in this manner and another in that. Paul says, I wish that everybody could be single like me. That would be great. Yeah, it'd be great for one generation. But he says, you know, but I know that's not everybody's gift. Now, I want you to hold your place here because we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 7. I want you to see that Jesus brings up the same point. Look over at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and look at verse 10. They've just talked about divorce and marriage, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. But look down at verse 10. And he's talked about how terrible things can get. Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. The disciples said to Jesus, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They kind of talk about, well, man, all this stuff going terrible. He says, it'd just be better not to marry at all. Almost wonder if they kind of said it in jest. Verse 11. But Jesus said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. He says, you're right, but not everybody can do that. Not everybody has that kind of self-control. Then verse 12. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are birth defects that make some eunuchs. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. If you think of, like in the book of Acts, about the Ethiopian eunuch, because he serves around the queen, they were made to be eunuchs. They were made eunuchs by men. He says, there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They have self-control, just like Paul. I don't need to be married. I want to go out and preach and teach. Then, he says, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. He says, if that's what you can do, fantastic. But you don't have to. Because of immoralities, because of having desires. They're to be controlled. Now, we're going to come back to Matthew 19 so you can hold a place there. But come back over to 1 Corinthians 7 now. So whenever we come down to verse 7 here, it says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Paul and Jesus are saying the same thing. It would be great if, but not everybody can do that. Then, verse 8. Verses 8 and 9 are going to deal with the unmarried and with virgins. So, realize this. Not everybody falls. It's not one universal thing for all. Here's the commandment to the unmarried and the virgin. "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, added as well, that it is good for them if they remain even as I." You know what? Not married? Maybe you've been widowed. Maybe your mate has died. He says, it'd be great if you stayed the same as Paul, unmarried. So does that mean, oh no, we're not allowed to ever marry again? Just one shot? Notice how it continues. There's more. Verse 9. "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry." Let them marry. If they've been widowed, is it pleasing in the eyes of God that they would marry again? Let them marry. If they do not have self-control, let them marry. "For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Sometimes people infer here, better for them than to burn. And they assume that he's talking about eternal condemnation. That's not the idea here. The idea is to be enraged in their passions. And then their passions will overtake them. But because of immoralities, there has to be a holy avenue for intimacy. So for the unmarried and the widows, here's the avenue. Let them marry. There is a holy way for that. Then he moves to our next group. Look at verses 10 and 11. "But to the married I give instructions." Okay, we dealt with those who are unmarried and virgins and widows. What about those who are married? Should they be running off to the pagan temple? No. "But to the married I give instructions." Excuse me. Verse 8. "But I say to the..." Let me get this straight. Verse 10. I'm tricking myself. "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife." Verse 12. "But to the rest I say..." The rest? I thought we just dealt with the married. Who would be left? Well, let's read it far enough to understand it. "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever..." The rest in verse 12 is the believer married to the unbeliever. So if we back up to verse 10 to talk about this group, verses 10 and 11 are about two believers who are married to each other. So let's make sure we understand it. "To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." He says, this instruction isn't just for me. Jesus taught about this. Jesus taught about two folks being faithful, a man and a woman, being faithful to each other and to the Lord. This is the way their marriage should work. He says that the wife should not leave her husband. Now you're going to see in the translations, you're going to see leave, and you're going to see another word that's translated divorce. I want you to understand, leave is what the wife would do. She's just going to leave him and she's ready to be done. The husband says, I'm giving you a certificate of divorce. So it uses different terminology. But they would end the same way. Now, notice it here. The wife should not leave her husband. Does that mean she cannot or she should not? She should not leave her husband. Verse 11. What if she does? Is it sin if she divorces her husband? Is it wrong? Notice the way it says it. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. If she, being a believer married to another believer, decides she wants to leave, she can do that. But she is not free to remarry anyone else. She must remain unmarried. We say, then, what about because of immorality? What's the holy avenue for intimacy for her? Notice it. Or else be reconciled. She has a way. She leaves, she must remain unmarried. If she wants an intimate relationship, she has one option. You come back to your mate. Between two believers. Now, notice it here. Is it different for the husband? Well, look at the end of verse 11. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. He says, the husband shouldn't do this either. But if they divorce, have they sinned? No. I want you to think about Old Testament for a second. People quickly point to Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, where God says, I hate divorce. Some people assume because God says, I hate divorce, that divorce is sin. But it is not. You say, well, how do you know that? I want you, if you're a note taker, you write these two down. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. And Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. And it is where God gives Israel and Judah a certificate of divorce. He sends Israel away. He divorces Israel. If divorce is a sin, then we serve a God that has failed. But understand this, God hates it. He hates that He would have to send Judah and Israel away, but He says, but I will do it. Because of their iniquity, their guilt, their transgressions, because of their faithlessness, He says, I will send you away. I hate that it's come to that, but that's what I will do. So often people get so afraid. I remember talking to one lady one time, between her and her husband, they were both believers, had a divorce, and she said, I feel like I walk around with a scarlet letter on me, big D for divorce. She says, I feel like I come in as a second-class citizen. And I felt so much compassion for her. But that's not what God says. So understand this. The way out for intimacy between two believers who are married, they can get divorced. And that is no sin before God. But they must remain unmarried. If they desire an intimate relationship, then it's time to reconcile. To come together again. Now, if you notice this, now I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 19. You'll hear the same thing from Jesus. Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing Him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Notice their motive is not pure. They came to test and to trick Jesus. And in doing so, they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Verse 4. Jesus said to them, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He says, He doesn't go back to, okay, let's look at the law of Moses. He says, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to male and female. Whenever they were created, on day 6 of creation. Whenever man is being led by God to come into the garden. Whenever the woman is being led by God to be led to man. Both are being led by God. They're both in a strong relationship with God. And here they come together. Notice it here in verse 5. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are made for each other. Then, verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Notice who does the joining. It is God who does the joining. We know full well that in our country, we have to submit to governing authorities. You can read through Romans chapter 13. So, you go get a marriage license. You sign the license, everything is official, you turn it back in. But who does the joining? God does. A husband and his wife do. They're joined together in one flesh. To understand this, we know that not every marriage certificate is honored by God. Back in June of 2015, the Supreme Court handed down a ruling saying that it must be allowed in every state for anyone to marry, a male and a female, as well as two males or two females. Just because you go get a marriage certificate does not mean you have a marriage by God. We understand that. Because it is God who joins them together. The husband and the wife join together. Notice it here. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Man does not have a say-so in this. Verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Then why are you saying that Moses is wrong? Verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. He says, you guys are rotten. He says, you send your wives away for any old reason you think you need to. And the reason that God allowed it was because He wanted to protect that woman from hard-hearted men like you. He allowed it and He wrote it in so that they wouldn't have to live under your hand. Because He cares for them. He says, because you're hard-hearted, that's why. Now, notice how it continues. Verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality. Oh, now, because we've stepped outside into an adulterous relationship. Now that will sever the bond. That will sever it right there. He says, and marries another woman, commits adultery. God has joined these two believers together. They are bound. If one varies off to an adulterous relationship, God says, I am freeing you. It doesn't mean, hey, they can also be reconciled. But you have been freed. They have wronged you. They have not been faithful. In the same way God says, Israel wasn't faithful to me. I gave them a writing of divorce. I let them go. God's not a sinner. To the two believers who are married to each other, adultery comes in, let them go. He says, it is no sin. And understand, we'll deal with what happens later. Come back over to 1 Corinthians 7. Now look down at verse 12. So we see about two believers who are married to each other. If they want to divorce and separate, that is okay. However, if they want to have an intimate relationship and be holy, they can only come back to each other and be reconciled. If there's adultery, he says, now they can go. You're free. Notice it here, verse 12. What about the believer and the unbeliever being married? Is that the same? Do they all get grouped together? Verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. Why is Paul stepping forward here? He says, because Jesus didn't deal with that. Think about whenever He sent folks out to preach and teach. He says, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. You think of some situations where Jesus talks to the Gentiles or Samaritans or a woman caught in adultery and He deals with them. He doesn't go into any long explanation about it. So, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. If there's a believer married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to stay, you cannot let him go. He must not divorce her. Verse 13. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and she consents to live with him, live with her, she must not send her husband away. It doesn't matter whether the husband is the believer or if the wife is the believer married to the unbeliever. It's the same either way. If they consent to stay, you imagine, here you are in Corinth, you've done pagan worship all your life, and now you come to Jesus, and you go, I want to teach my mate about Jesus. And you teach them and they say, I don't care about that. And it breaks your heart. Because you know their soul. And they say, well, I still want to be married to you. Okay. Stay. Then, notice verse 15. Excuse me, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. We hear the term sanctified, and it is exactly what it sounds like, set apart as holy. Remember, it's God that joins them together. To set apart is holy. We're not talking about salvation here. This is not about, oh, well, as long as there's a believing out of the two, then both of them will be saved eternally. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about if you have one believer and there's an unbeliever, he says, don't worry, God will set your marriage apart. Because God is the one who joins together. Notice how this continues. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise. Otherwise. Otherwise, if there wasn't a believer, it would be different. What if it was two unbelievers? Otherwise, your children are unclean. Now, the word for unclean here carries with the idea of illegitimate. How do you have illegitimate children? Have children out of wedlock. It's interesting. We talk about it that way. Wedlock, to be locked in marriage. Doesn't that make it sound fun? But the idea is, to have illegitimate children means there's not a marriage in place. He says, it's the believing. To have a believing out of the two is what sets this marriage apart in the eyes of God. Without the believer, welcome to otherwise. Otherwise, the children would be illegitimate. Otherwise, there would be no marriage. Notice, but since there is a believer, he says, but now they are holy. I want you to think about this again. What if we go to the courthouse, we get a marriage license, but neither of the two are saints? Neither of the two are believers. Do you have God joining and sanctifying the marriage? The illegitimate. Now, here's what we need to consider. Notice how this continues. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. They're not under wedlock. You can let them go. All of a sudden, one, maybe the husband becomes a Christian, and now here's their mate, and they say, look, I can't live with you like this. I'm tired of this. I'm leaving you. He says, you got to let them go. We say, how? What about their soul? Well, don't worry. He's going to deal with that. He says, it's not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Maybe many of us have had a relationship before we got married where you were in love with somebody who wasn't in love with you. You wanted to do what was good for them. They didn't really care about you, but they enjoyed being with you. It's a different story whenever you're married to someone. And you're a believer and they're an unbeliever. And they say, I don't want to be with you anymore. I'm leaving you. We say, but I still love you. He says, we've been called to peace. Let them go. Let them go. But what about their soul? How will they ever come to faith without me? Without someone to teach them? Look at verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? He says, God says, that is not your concern. He says, you have to let them go. And you think of letting your mate go. Wow. How difficult that would be. But to turn their soul over to the hands of God, who has all the power, and let Him work on their heart. I want you to skip down a little bit further. I want you to look down at verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Two believers married each other. Are you bound to each other? Don't seek to be released. You have that freedom, but don't seek for it. He says, are you released from a wife? In other words, a believer married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever has left. Have you been released from a wife? Oh, do not seek a wife. Verse 28. But what about because of sexual immorality? What is this believer to do now that their unbelieving mate has left? What is their avenue for righteous intimacy? Verse 28. But if you marry, talking to the one who's been released, you have not sinned. Your unbelieving mate has left you in the dust. You can marry. He says, don't seek a mate. But if you don't have self-control, you're unmarried now. He says, you can marry. It's not a sin. Then notice it continue. He says, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Blended families are difficult. There's no doubt about it. Trying to make things work, it has its extra added difficulties. But here's what we need to understand. We've been talking about men who are the husband of one wife. So if you have a man who never came to Jesus, and he's been married with a marriage license, and then divorced, severing that marriage license by the laws of the land, has he ever really been a husband while being an unbeliever? Have to have a believer for a marriage to be sanctified by God. And then he comes along after his conversion. And now that he's a believer, he marries. How many wives has he had in the eyes of God? One. He had a relation with fornication before. He says, but that was not a marriage because there was no believer. You look at the marriage between two believers. Husband and one wife. Here he is. And so you understand, we have to look at this in light of what God has given us. We cannot be a people who say, I want to pick and choose from Scripture. We can't be people who say, look, Matthew 19 is the one standard for everything, and ignore what Paul has given us in 1 Corinthians 7. Because Scripture has to stand. We cannot say, I pick and choose. As you see it here, he says, the believer married to the unbeliever, he says, if there's not a believer, then it's illegitimate. Because there's not a marriage. We look at these things and sometimes they cause us fear. So often we don't even look at these things until our lives get difficult. Because we say, my marriage is going to last. It's going to last forever. But we need to know the Word of God. And we need to apply it correctly. And hold to it. And let it stand. Do you remember the words of Jesus? By your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Let Jesus be the one who has the standard. Let God's Word be what leads us. And we can avoid all these questions if we'll simply learn to love one another in our marriages. If we will choose to love like Jesus loved. If we will sacrifice ourselves for our mate, even if it costs us our life. If we will submit to our mate, even if it costs us our life. We won't even have to think about those things. Because that's a marriage that God has joined together. And God will cause it to blossom and to bloom and to grow ever tighter together. I hope that these scriptures are not unsettling to us. I hope that when we look at our lives, we see that we're striving for holiness. And to understand, are we going to come to God with our lives and let Him lead us and guide us?